You know, sometimes people wonder what in the world desert's end means. And it comes from verses in Isaiah, but it basically talks about how Jesus is the end of the desert in our souls. And Jesus gives us a lot of things when we come to Him, but one of the things He described Himself as is soul-satisfying water. And it seemed like in a desert, it'd be good to focus on the Spirit and Jesus being water to our souls, and so the end of the desert in our souls. So this is Desert's End Church. And so here we are in 1 Corinthians. Timo, thank you for leading us and sharing your heart. It was refreshing. But if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, we are going to keep rolling. And I thought about just doing five verses. And then my dear wife said, it's going to take you a really long time to get through Corinthians. And I said, okay. So we are going to do all of chapter 2. Don't get excited yet. We're not there. But that'll be the goal. So why don't you turn there and I'll pray. We'll keep rolling. Well, I thank you to come that we can worship you, and just to think about that song that we can sing in worship and it pleases you. A smile comes on your face. That I can please you. That I don't just live in this world where all the standards are impossibly high and I constantly feel like I can't get there. That you could look down and be pleased. That every day I can please you. That every day you can smile for all kinds of reasons. But one of them is because we sing to you, we lift our hands to you, we lift our hearts to you, we look at you, and you smile. And I thank you that you are pleased with every single person that came here, God, to seek you. And so, God, we do that. We come and we seek you, and we ask that you'd reveal yourself and give us understanding and bless us. Thank you that you have the power and the ability and the desire to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are not going to read all of chapter 2 at one time here. We'll kind of read it as we go. But what's happening here in the argument that Paul is trying to make is he, first of all, sees a problem. And the problem he sees is that the Corinthians kind of have pride and have pride in different leaders, and they have pride in some things that are just kind of values of the world. And so he's making an argument that God doesn't really care about the grand. God doesn't care about the grand things of the world. That if we look at the church, because, well, one of the things he did is he brought his message through the cross, which is just kind of foolishness and audacious. And then he looks at the church and he goes, you know, if you look at the church, the people that God has brought into his kingdom, they're not all that grand, you church people. And now he's going to look at his message and whether he brought the message in grandness. And his answer is going to be, no, I really didn't. And so this is still an argument against the pride in the Corinthians' life. That's kind of where we're going and where we are here at the beginning of chapter 2. So let's start with just reading the first couple of verses. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I'm not sure that we can comprehend this very well because we do not live in a cultural world that puts any value in rhetoric. Now, when I say rhetoric, this has, in the Western history, been an important value. 100 years ago, if you went to a major Western university, you would be taught rhetoric. You would be taught how to make an argument. You would be taught how to persuade and persuasion. See, when we get our information now, people just talk. They're just talking. There's no particular form. We don't have a way to evaluate the talking about how good it is. You're good at talking. You're not good at talking. You're good at communicating something. You're really not. There's no way to evaluate it. It's just kind of talking heads. There's no form. There's no real persuasion. There's no real desire to make it fun, to make it easy to listen to make it impressive. They don't kind of work it so that it becomes shocking. We don't have a way of saying, oh, this is really nice talking. This is not nice talking. You know how to talk. You don't know how to talk. But this is the world the Corinthians lived in, is they loved the rhetoric. They loved the form. They loved the showmanship of it. That was the world, the art of persuasion. So Paul makes a very interesting choice. I'm not going to put the gospel in that package. I'm not going to do it. Now, this verse has been taken by some people to mean that Paul is anti-persuasion or anti-intellectual or anti-persuasion, and that's not true. We can't get this twisted. So if you look in Acts, in Thessalonians, he's persuading people. In Athens, he is taking on the brightest minds in the philosophers, right? It's like he walked in and the best minds at the hottest university, he is taking them on. He is walking into the synagogue and he is engaging with all the Jews and all the learned people. And he is quoting verses, quoting this scripture and quoting and quoting and quoting and arguing and persuading. And he's saying, because we know the fear of the law, fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And I think Paul's amazing that he can like walk into the synagogue in one city and like go toe-to-toe in all this religious knowledge and then walk in the next city in Athens and there is nobody, he's talking to people that don't even know the Old Testament, they don't even know who Moses is, and he's proclaiming the same gospel. And he is interested in persuading people. But this verse does mean he stepped away from showmanship. He stepped away from pride. He stepped away of putting the gospel in a place where it's intermixed with other values. And in this place where the Corinthians are going to follow leaders because they're great leaders, they're going to follow someone because of people's great speaking, Paul's going, I'm not playing that game. I want to make sure that you do not attach to me, Paul. I want you to attach to Jesus because Jesus is going to be in the center. Okay. You know why this is encouraging to me is because Well, let's do verse 3. Paul is really trying to stay very far away from anything they take pride in. And he's trying to make the case that he did not come in grandness. So verse 3 is pretty in the center. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Well, that's humble. Talking to people that have a value and assurance and self-confidence and being awesome. He goes, I wasn't any of that. Now, this gets into something amazing that God is. God's power goes to the weak. How often when a teacher or preacher is sick, there's a bunch of people that come to know Jesus, that God's transforming power goes. How often have I been out to share the gospel with different people, and it's the person that's never shared the gospel before, hardly knows how to do it, and somebody comes to Christ with them. If you go through Scripture and you try to put God into principles, one of the principles that comes through over and over and over again is, I say it like this, God loves to use the little, the weak, and the tired. That's who God loves to use. So this gets into Paul and he goes, hey, I was weak. So I don't have to try to make something of myself for God to use me. I don't have to try to be somebody great to be used. It's actually kind of better if I don't try to be all that in a bag of chips. It's better if I'm not trying to succeed so I feel better about myself. Because this isn't about the person. This isn't about Paul. This isn't about me. And so this principle, I think, is summarized in its most most starkly, maybe in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So you can flip there since we're already in Corinthians. We're going to start in verse 7. We're on page 822. To keep me, Paul is talking, from being conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Oh. So there are times where Paul is weak, and he just decides, hey, I'm content with that. God can work with that. Then there's other times something happens that's a problem, like a roadblock, and he just delights in it. And it is hard for me to grasp that. Because to me, problems are problems. Not quite to Paul, but there's one way that I can really grab it. Because I have thought before, I love it when people start challenging my God. Right, like, if you're David and you are going to go at Goliath and you're like, okay, I'm going to go at Goliath. I'm pretty sure God wants me to do this. I'm pretty confident God's going to come through. But then Goliath starts cursing you by your God. And you're like, are you challenging my God? Well, now it's all the more likely God's going to come through. So we're in a certain situation, and there's somebody up against us, and they are upset. They're going, God's not going to do that. God's not going to do that. God doesn't work like that. And you're like, keep talking. I want to make sure God hears you. God, did you hear that? And you just delight in the opposition. Well, this is what Paul is doing when he hits difficulties and hardships. He just goes, I'm going to see God's power. So sometimes Paul intentionally chooses to leave room for God's power. And that's what he does here. He is coming to a place where to be heard, he's got to be relevant. He's got to put the gospel in a package, and the package has got to be this package of rhetoric, this package of what these guys value. And he says, I'm not going to do it. I am not going to do it, and I'm going to leave room for the power of God. It's pretty amazing. He embraces being weak. And he actually kind of was weak. So he went to Philippi and he got beat up. He went to Thessalonica and they ran him out of town. He went to Athens to go do the debates and the debates didn't go very well. So then he comes to Corinth, which is kind of like the armpit of the empire, and he goes, what's going to happen? He's a little nervous. And he just embraces this. He says, God, I'm nervous. And you know, in Acts 18, when they're talking about Paul in Corinth and you read the story, God has to show up to him and like give him encouragement just so he sticks it out. Because then he just goes, I got to get out of Dodge before this goes bad. He was determined to focus on the cross, not impress people with eloquence, and he was scared. And he willingly shared that. Now, verse 4. Whoops, I'm not in the right spot. But neither are you. Okay, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Okay, there's an interesting thought here. I want your faith to rest on God's power. What is this God's power? What is this power that they saw? And there has been some thought that this means miracles. I'm pretty confident this doesn't mean miracles. He just got done telling us in chapter 1 that the Jews look for signs and he does not want our faith to be based on signs. When he speaks of God's power here, he is speaking of transformation of people's lives. He's speaking of conversions. He's speaking of the fact that the Corinthian church came to be. That they saw God's power, real transformation in people. That was God's power. So your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And I've kind of wondered, like, I wonder if, because I've never seen anybody converted through signs and wonders. I've never healed anybody and had people want to follow Jesus because of it. But I wonder if I were to do this, if you guys were all lost and I did some grand thing and then you all decided to follow God, if when the miracle stopped or then the emotion left that you had when you saw the great thing, if it would then there'd be an extra hurdle to continuing to follow Christ, and maybe more people would fall away. He's saying, I want your faith to be based on God transforming people, on God transforming you, on the power of the gospel, of something different than signs. All right, so then he transitions into a new section. So up to this point, if you've been here the last few weeks, he has said, wisdom, nah, not wisdom, God likes foolishness. Right? He kind of says that. God, the cross is foolishness, and this is foolishness. I got to feel like wisdom. And so he kind of clarifies, right? Or maybe he softens. Because he says now, he goes, well, the gospel, you know, it actually is wisdom. It does demonstrate God's wisdom. It's not really foolishness. It is wisdom. A wisdom greater than this world has ever known. But it cannot be perceived by those pursuing worldly wisdom. It is only recognized by those who have the Spirit. And he basically tells the Corinthians that because they have the Spirit, they should be able to recognize the cross as God's wisdom. And they should be able to make these great judgments. But what they're doing is they're acting like people that don't have the Spirit and pursuing worldly wisdom and seeing that, thinking that the cross is foolishness, and they're missing the wisdom of God. So let's walk through it. Verse 6 through 10. We do not, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. So there's a contrast here. The contrast is this. Those for whom it was destined and those who cannot perceive it. Those that it was destined for and those who cannot perceive it. It was a mystery to the leaders. It was a secret to the leaders. It was something that they didn't know. See, it's a secret for them. It's destined for you. That's what's happening here. So when he says the wisdom of the age, when he says the rulers, he's not just talking about the political rulers. He's talking about the leaders in science, the leaders in business, the media personalities, the leaders in education, the opinion formers in the world, all those wise, great, respectable people, all those people, they didn't see it. It was hidden to them, and it was destined for you. Paul says, the wisdom we are preaching is not their wisdom. It's different from that. It is God's wisdom, which is different. Now, the part in there that you catch that is crazy is when it says, destined for our glory. You just go, God's wisdom is for our glory. So God's wisdom, Jesus Christ, is for your glory. The cross of Jesus Christ This is for your glory. Right? And there's people that say, oh, no, don't think like that. It's all about God. It's all about Him. It's the Jesus, His main motivation was just for the Father when He was on the cross. Yeah. I don't disagree with that. But you need to let yourself think it was for your glory. The cross is for you. And let that sit with me this morning. And it brought me to tears. Because it communicates God's other's focusedness. It communicates God's care for you. And for me, it was destined for you. And if we were, and the rulers didn't understand it, so if we were, let's say, before Jesus Christ, we're all here and we're all together, and we're going to go, okay, how is God going to save us? We're going to think about it. We're going to have a think tank here as a church. How is God going to save us? And so we sit and we stare at the mountains. We stare at the trees. And we look at the sunsets. We would never come up with, God's going to send His Son down, and there's going to be this virgin birth, and God's going to die on the cross for everybody's sins, and then He's going to rise. We just, no. We'd never come up with that. That was God's secret. That was hidden. It is a mystery. No mind could come up with it. No eye could see it before it happened. It has to be revealed. So here's the verse in verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Do you catch it again? Your glory. What God has prepared for you. And what is it? He's saying, but we have it by the Spirit. It's now. The salvation that we know has to be revealed. I don't know what's in your house unless you reveal it to me. Unless you invite me in. It has to be revealed. Let's keep rocking. 10b, next paragraph. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So believers are let in on this secret. We have received the Spirit who knows the mind of God and has revealed to us what God is doing in the world. Now stop here a second. I want us to appreciate something, and it is hard to let ourselves grab this. You know what God's doing in the world. You know what God's heart is. You know what God is thinking. You know what the greatest act of love is in all of history is. Have you been in all of history? No, but you know. You know. You know that there is salvation. And you know how to partake in it. Appreciate this for a moment. You have been God has revealed much to you. God has revealed much to us. Who has known the mind of God? We do. That's what Paul's saying here. You do. You do know the mind of God. Oops. Okay. Verse 11. Talking about this whole part about how the Spirit. You know, the only person that knows what you're thinking is you. I can study Daniel's face, but I don't know what he's thinking. The only person who knows what God is thinking is God. The Holy Spirit is God. So the Holy Spirit knows and reveals the deep things of God, the things God is thinking. So that's what happened when you became a believer. The Spirit revealed the deep things of God. Now, what is the Spirit doing now in our lives? He is not done revealing Jesus to you. He is not done deepening your understanding. He is not done communicating the hearts of God, the heart of God, the thoughts of God. And he is, one of the things he's doing is he's taking things, in one sense, you already know that God has already done. He's revealing that to us in such a way that we know it, like really know it, like walk in it. Like walking in the gospel day to day, walking what we already know, walking in what God has revealed. Okay. Let's keep going. Verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. So Paul goes back to this. They're natural people and they're spiritual people. He's been talking like this since chapter 1. So with the Spirit, without the Spirit. People are pursuing mere wisdom and consider the cross foolishness, and they can't understand. So they can't understand true wisdom. They can't make valid judgments. And in this part, sorry, I stopped before I should have. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? He says that, you know that quote there? That's from Isaiah. He just says it to prove he's making a point, and it is that we can't understand. They can't understand. There's an inability to comprehend, but now it's been reversed. There was an inability to comprehend salvation, to comprehend Jesus, to comprehend what God is doing in the world, but now it's reversed. Because of the Spirit, we can comprehend. That's kind of the point. Now, you can only read this if you put in your mind what you know that you didn't used to know. We know God has come into the world. We know God has died on the cross for sin. We know what God is doing. We know. And there are people that don't know. And they cannot understand. They cannot. It has not been revealed to them. So let me give you an analogy. So it's like, let's go to a concert. I'm going to take a friend, and I'm going to go to a concert. And I go to this concert, and the music is amazing, and I move to tears. And I am uplifted and I've got so much joy. And I'm exalted and the music moves me. Oh man, what a concert. And I turn to the person I brought and they're bored. It is just a jangling of sound. Or maybe you're not a music person. Ever gone out into nature? This has happened to me, right? You're like, you're at the Grand Canyon or something, and it's the sunset over the Grand Canyon, and you're just enraptured. You're just in awe. Or you're at some beautiful lake, and the water's all calm, and it's becoming dust, and the insects are starting to make noise, and you are just look, the stars are starting to come out, and you're like part of it. You're just sinking into this moment with nature. And then these people come up, right? And they're listening to some music on their phone, and they're joking, and they're giggling. And you're like, oh. And you're like, hey, dude, look at the sunset over the Grand Canyon. And he goes, cool. And then he just keeps joking, and he's just doing this stuff, and I'm like, ah! And they don't see, and you can't make them see. And you go to the concert, and you can't make them hear. You can't do it. It has to be revealed to them. And I can do this when you share Christ, and you go, look, it's Jesus. He's the sunset over the Grand Canyon. And they go, oh yeah. You don't see. And that's what Paul's talking about. And so when we think about people in the world, what we want to do is make sure we're not letting the people of the world and those values tell us anything. Right? People in the world go, you know what, I got some thoughts. The church should be this, and the church should be this, and the church should be that. And you go, no, you don't understand. You don't understand the church. You don't even see Jesus. And they go, oh, the church is this problem, the church is this problem, the church is this problem. And you go, you know, you have no authority to say that. Because you don't see. You don't see. And can you, in your spirit of faith, look at all these respectable people and all these people in wisdom and all these people who are the opinion formers in the world and just look at them and go, you just don't get it. You don't understand. Your judgments don't even matter because you don't understand the way the world works. But it's been revealed to me. You have no clue. Kind of what Paul's saying here. They can't make right judgments. So I just kind of wonder, like, okay, what do I do with this passage? What is the application? How do we walk here? And do you know what I think it is for us? Can we just be in wonder? Wonder what God has given you and me? I'm not the giggling tourist. I'm not the guy that goes to the concert and can't hear anything. I'm amazed at all the stuff I know. I just think, oh my gosh, I know. I think of some of the opinions I had when I was lost. Like, I had no idea what marriage was for or any of God's purposes in it. I had no idea about salvation, about the essence of love and what that word even meant. I don't know anything. And I'm in wonder that there's salvation. Not only that there is salvation, that it's free. And that that's been given to me. You know, angels long to look into these things. We've been blessed. It's a crazy story. How in the world do I believe this? I wanted to close by reading some lyrics of a song. Just so that we sit in this wonder. It's about 5 verses. Thank you, ready? The wonder of salvation beyond our words to speak. Beyond our minds to fathom, or even hearts to seek. When we were lost and helpless, enslaved, infected, dead, all we could dream of, God made good in our stead. How close corruption held us, since that was sin's reward. How bleak for one to perish, though created by the Lord. How could the law be canceled till all had been fulfilled? How could the race be pardoned when sinners should be killed? All this was seen in heaven by God's eternal Son. Moved by untold compassion, the rescue was begun. Shall death enjoy its triumph and sin retain its crown, while those who bear God's image must fall in ruin down? The Word assumed a body and took it for His own, born of a chosen virgin. As man, His Word was known. He died the death of sinners, that we in Him should die. The name this world has trampled, in heaven is lifted high. Amen. Such grace, such love for sinners, such mercy through such pain, it calls us to repentance and love for Him again. How can we now ignore Him? How can we turn away? Christ be our God forever. Jesus, our Lord today. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank You that Your gospel can stand alone, that it's not Your gospel and a value on being strong, that it's not Your gospel and the value of being cool, that I don't have to think about Your gospel and how to be capable. And Jesus, You are enough. You are enough to fill our souls. God, I can sometimes come to church and read Your Word, and I think of all the things I need to do and all the things I need to know and all the things I need to be better and all the ways I wish I knew You more and all the things I'm confused about. But God, we together stop and say, thank You for all the things You've revealed. Thank You for all the things You know, we know. Thank You
for the ways in which we are not blind anymore. God, we are in wonder of what you have revealed, in wonder of the grace to us, in wonder of the crazy story. And we just tell you thank you. Thank you. Lord, we desire that many who can't see, you'd help them see, to see the sunset, to hear the music, to worship and wonder at you. But God, that is your thing. And Lord, we unite with you in it. But God, one thing that is true, one thing that has happened, is you've given something to us. So we worship you, we thank you, and we bless you. God, may you be praised, and may all that you desire be done on earth as it's done in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.